Let's come before our Father in prayer. Our merciful God and our Heavenly Father, with childlike reverence this morning we call upon you, knowing that you are our Father in heaven, and you have promised us every good thing if we only ask of you. So this morning we come to you with our hearts laid bare, with the desires of our hearts. Teach us first of all to hallow and magnify your name. Make us more like Jesus each day. May we see this broken world and the fallen humans around us through the eyes of compassion instead of contempt. Give us patience and hope, and grant that it might be seen in us wherever we are. And Father, may we be known by our love, not our dogma. May we be known for our compassion and not our condemnation, that we might be good and faithful citizens of a different kingdom. Give us patience to wait for your salvation as we travel through this valley of tears. Walk with us, we pray. Walk with us through our triumphs and sorrows, through our fears and our joys, through our weeping and our laughing. May we do it all for your glory. May we learn how to sit with the wounded and give food to the hungry and water to the thirsty without complaint, without reproach, remembering the saints of old entertained angels without knowing it. And so may we hallow and magnify your name in all our words and works, and look to you alone for every good thing. We confess to you our help will not come from armies or horses or strength of men, but through your help alone. Bless our governor and our president with wisdom. Give sobriety and justice to lawmakers and judges. Father, we pray for your mercy on the families who lost their homes in our community last night. Raise up helpers. Give relief. Bless the fire departments and give them strength. And Father, protect us from evil. Tear down the foolish and the proud. Remove the wicked from the pulpits, from offices, from leadership. Give us wise leaders. We don't deserve them, but we come to you again, knowing that you do not give us what we deserve, but according to your bountiful goodness and mercy. Even just and sober leadership comes from your hand, and so we plead that you would give us according to your compassion and not according to our deserts. Father, we pray for health for another day. Be merciful to our loved ones. Give healing to Judy's sister. Give Ernie health and protect his family from this virus. Give Hugo a successful treatment in Texas. Give Bud strength. Provide for Roger. Give him help. Give him health. Thank you for answered prayers. And Father, there are many in our congregation that suffer from sorrows that only you know. We pray that you would bring joy to those who are suffering from depression, and courage to the anxious and fearful. Give justice to those who have suffered unspeakable harm. In our community, give freedom to those in bondage. Deliver the oppressed. Bless the work of those who reach out to heal the suffering in this community. The agents of mercy, we pray for the Red Cross, for TIP, for Women's Friend, for Casa de Esperanza, and others. Give them the resources that they need and the strength to do the work that they do. And give us each a heart of mercy, that we might relieve suffering wherever we find it according to our abilities. Join our hearts together in love. Grow our congregation. Provide for our needs and open our doors wide. Be merciful to the wandering and to those who are in trouble. Give reconciliation in our broken relationships. As we wrestle with our doubts and our anxieties, as we struggle through our longings and loneliness, wondering what our purpose is, direct our eyes to where Christ is, that you have created us and have recreated us in his image, and that you delight in us. So, Father, cause us to rest in that delight and give us patience through another day. Bless the reading of your word, the preaching of your word today. Guide my lips. Give us ears to hear. And let's pray together. And let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Our scripture reading this morning is in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Calvin comments on this passage and also on the prayer that's echoed by Mary, that it is fitting that we be taught humility from the mouth of God's handmaiden. And so may none of us be too proud to listen to the voice of this woman, the servant of the Lord. The scripture that was written by Hannah. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the song of Hannah. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord. There is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." The horn in the Old Testament figures of speech represents the strength and the power and the might. For horn was how the animals fought. It was the protection of the rams. And so horn was synonymous for the strength. The anointed one, of course, the king, is Jesus Christ. And our text this morning is from the life of Christ at dinner on the Sabbath day. Luke 14, verses 7 through 14. This is continuing what we read last week and what we started last week. Jesus is invited to a supper on the Sabbath day at the Pharisee's house. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." I preached about this supper last week, and if you haven't heard last week's sermon, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. This whole series from verses 1 through 24 of Luke all teach about the Sabbath day and what that Sabbath command means in parables and in actions that Jesus has done. And so it all goes together. Last week I said that if you seek a kingdom of wealth and power, like the Pharisees did, there is no room in that kingdom for mercy. Those who are not with the program must be shunned or cast out. And so even in the seating arrangements, those that were invited were on the inside, while the outsiders were gathered around watching the select few eat while they went hungry. One of the men who was on the outside was the man with dropsy. And Jesus healed him, rebuking the Pharisees. For the Sabbath points to wholeness and restoration. That's why God gave the nation of Israel the Sabbath day. The kingdom of God is where God has recreated his creation. Fellowship with God is restored. Peace and wholeness and soundness and the restoration of his fallen creation is all what the Sabbath points to. Just as God ceased from his creative activities and delighted in his creation, so the ceremony of the ancient Sabbath was for us to cease our work and delight in the creation of God. And so it was very fitting that Jesus recreated this man with dropsy and made him whole, pointing to the day when the Sabbath will be finalized when Christ comes again. That brings us to the next section, which is the seating arrangements at the supper. Luke says that Jesus told a parable. It doesn't really look like a parable. It just looks like he's giving wisdom to a bunch of people sitting around a table. But Jesus often spoke in parables. This was fulfilling Psalm 78 when Jesus says through the mouth of his prophet David, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." Jesus told his disciples that he spoke in parables to fulfill Isaiah 6, that those to whom it was given would understand, and those to whom it was not given would have their eyes blinded and their ears shut. So Luke tells us that this is a parable that we're talking about here, so that we would not mistake it for simply practical wisdom on how to get a better seat at the table. What occurs here really occurs. Jesus really does give practical wisdom about it. But the real point is the kingdom of God and how it differs from the kingdoms of men. His real point is rest. And remembering that the Holy Spirit must open our eyes to Jesus' point, or we will miss it. So first I'd like to look at the event itself, and then I'd like to clarify it and apply it. After Jesus heals the man with dropsy, the Pharisees are, of course, angry with him. They can't let that show, though. It would be impolite, and they don't want to ruin the supper. And so Jesus moves on. And now he watches the people at this supper milling around and talking and doing everything they can to jockey for position and manipulate the best seat in the house. There was a large U-shaped table, and the host sat at the head of it, and the best seats would be the ones closest to the host. Those were the highest places of honor. The farther away from you got from the host, the lower down you were on the pecking order. And so remember that all of the town, all of the outsiders are watching the supper take place. It wasn't in a private room. It was meant to be seen. We've talked about that before. And so where you sat would have tremendous implications in your status in the town. For the next week, you might get a better deal in the marketplace. You would get greeted as you walk through the streets. Everybody would want to get close to you so that maybe a little bit of your glory would rub off. It's for the same reason you chase after celebrities to get their autograph. And so now everyone is jockeying for the position of the best seat at the table. They maybe would arrange a cushion here or there. They would maybe move over and put a hand on a chair while they were talking to the host, hoping that when the dinner bell rang, they would just sit down because that would be natural. Doing everything they can to get the best seat in the house. With this, there were centuries of tradition. There was a definite pecking order. A continual fight to move up the ladder of social status. Every society has its own pecking order and social status order. In order to understand what Jesus is saying, let's look at this particular one. First of all, those who were already invited were already a part of the in crowd. They weren't the outsiders that were looking in. They were part of the in crowd. They had arrived in that sense. We don't know who the host was. He was apparently a very wealthy man, maybe the ruler of the synagogue. He had many servants to prepare this supper, and he had a supper worthy enough that the in crowd would come and jockey for position to sit close to him. For those in this culture, where you sat at the table or where you sat at the synagogue was everything. It defined your place in society. So Jesus is standing there watching everybody jockeying for place to get closer and closer to the host. And so he uses that opportunity again to teach them something about the difference between the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God and the meaning of the Sabbath day. And this time he does it in the form of a parable, which means we have to look deeper than what's on the outside. His advice here seems pretty sound advice, and it is. He is the wisdom of God after all, and so what he is saying echoes a lot of what's found in the book of Proverbs, because the book of Proverbs is about Christ. When you go to the feast, he notices everybody's watching and jockeying for position. So let's suppose you actually win, and you can manipulate a seat right next to the host. And then the host notices that there's someone with more honor than you. And so he tells you, no, this seat isn't for you. You go sit down there. Talk about a walk of shame. You have the whole town and everybody at the feast watching you be shamed and move to the bottom of the pecking order. So it's very practical, Jesus says. Take the lowest seat that you can. And then if the host comes along and says, hey, move up higher, then you can lift your head up a little bit and move up, because now you've been honored. From an earthly perspective, it's wise counsel. Don't put yourself forward. Don't boast. Don't jockey for position. It's unseemly. But this is more than that. It's a parable that speaks to the heart of mankind. Jesus is certainly here not teaching us a better way to manipulate a higher seat. I admit with this one, I had to look at it deeply. I spent a lot of time meditating on it, because it's not within my nature to valiantly strive for an invitation to a social engagement or jockey for a position once I'm there. I do see in myself a type of pride that's condemned here, even though the application of the parable might be different. So I am not here drawing a contrast between righteous extroverts and unrighteous introverts. That has nothing to do with it. This parable applies even to the introverts among us, to those of us who would far rather stay home with a good book than attend any social engagement, especially one where the whole town is watching and determining who's in the pecking order and who isn't. To me, that does not seem like an enjoyable experience. But this has to do with the rest that was signified by the Jewish Sabbath. Jesus said, I came to give you rest. When I saw that in the context of this parable, my meditations and my thoughts on this passage went to my heart, and I found some comfort there that I'm hoping to share here this morning. It occurred to me as I was thinking that at this meal, no one actually enjoyed the meal. How could they have? Those at the top were too full of pride to enjoy the food. They were far too concerned with who they were sitting next to, looking with scorn at the people at the bottom, saying to themselves, "Why, I thank God I'm not like other men. Look at these publicans and sinners outside." Those at the bottom were too full of envy to enjoy the meal. How could they have just rested and enjoyed the company of the people that they were next to? And it occurred to me, this is why we fail to rest. This is why we can't find peace. For we often cannot see beyond our pride and simply sit and fellowship. As human beings, one psychologist said, we are born looking for someone looking for us. We have ingrained in our heart, are we wanted? Are we loved? Are we safe? Will there be someone there to help us? Will someone be there to soothe us? A baby expresses these needs by crying and learns the answers to those questions by the response of those around them. But every human being is born with those needs. Because of nature or nurture or a combination of both, everyone responds differently depending on their personalities. Some have more pain and grieve more loss in their lives. Some have less. Good parents can ease the fears of the child with good nurturing and make the child secure in their standing. Just as the Lord nurses lambs in his bosom. And some have parents that do not respond as they should. But the fact is, in this life, none of us have the answers given to us as satisfactorily as we would like, for we were created to fellowship with God. We all long for Eden. We all live in a cursed world. Parents fail us, and it leaves a mark. Spouses fail us, and it leaves a mark. Sometimes we need help, and it isn't there, and that leaves a mark. Sometimes we need connection, and it isn't there, and that leaves a mark. Sometimes we long for intimacy, and it isn't there, and that leaves a mark. Sometimes one we thought was a friend cuts us off without an explanation, and that leaves a mark. And so we walk through this world with the bruises and dirt and the broken bones and the cancer of sin, ourselves and others, clinging to us all over. People sin against us, and we sin against each other. And it leaves us all broken and desperate and lonely. And that terrifies us. It's intolerable. It's not how we were created. So we spend our lives, more or less, with a desperate need to justify our existence. The questions running through our mind, whether we verbalize them or not, we all will ask, are we here? Do we matter? Am I safe? Am I secure? Does anyone care? If I dropped off the world today, would anyone notice? As the song said, I am, I said, and no one answered, not even the chair. How we answer those questions depends a lot on our experiences, our personalities, our backgrounds. Some respond to those questions by longing to be invited to the best feasts and to be seated at the head table next to the host. They're justifying their existence. See, everyone thinks highly of me. I must be okay. I must be acceptable. I must be worthwhile. And for others, the thought of social functions fills them with anxiety and dread, for they run all of their past disasters through their mind and remember how often they've been rejected and cast out. And they can't fathom going through that all over again willingly. So when they think of the marriage supper, their hands get sweaty and their face turns red and they desperately want to just run away. But they still desperately want to justify their own existence. To answer that question, why am I here? What am I doing here? Is anyone looking for me? Would anyone care if I wasn't here at all? For those are questions that the human soul is desperately seeking answers to. For the extroverted group, those that love social engagements and to be surrounded by people, they might seek to justify their existence through the approval of others, the number of their social engagements, their seats at the tables, the wedding invitations they get. For others, they might seek to justify their existence through work or through the number of books that they've read, through their pride as an introvert that we don't need anybody else, through athletic prowess, through music or art. We say to ourselves, if we just work a little harder, get a little better, fight a little harder, Quit saying stupid things. Preach a better sermon. Maybe we can justify our existence that way. Maybe we will finally be worth a place at the table. If only we worked a little harder. Maybe that gnawing voice that tears at my mind that I'm stupid, worthless, vulnerable, weak, and unwanted will go away if I just was a little better, did a little more. And with that in our heads, now we're beginning to see the point of Jesus' parable. What he's saying is this: oh, dear one, will you just sit down and enjoy the feast? Can you just talk to the person next to you and taste the richness of the wine and the delicacy of the herbs and the lamb and just enjoy the company of others? What if you don't have to justify your existence? What if you could just rest and take delight in God's delight for you? When God ceased his creative work, he said, "Behold, it is very good." And we know sin entered and life turned into an endless battle of me against you, us against them, the people at the top of the table against the people at the bottom of the table, and the people at the table against those who are outside. Between the in crowd and the riffraff, everyone striving for their position to seek that which was lost in Eden and never be returned until Jesus comes again. But not one of these people was actually delighting in God's creation. They were too busy identifying themselves, justifying themselves, looking for someone seeking them and looking in all the wrong places. I've not seen the movie Chariot of Fires for years. I was thinking maybe it's time to do it again. I remember something about the two characters. Something reminded me of it this week. The main character, the Presbyterian man, Eric Little, said, "When I run, I feel the pleasure of God." The other character, Harold Abrams, said, "When the starting pistol goes off, I have 10 seconds to justify my existence." Do you see the difference between the two? What all of these Pharisees and what each one of us do in life is we do everything we can to justify our existence. Jesus is saying, change your thinking. Feel the pleasure of God. That's what the Sabbath means. That's the etiquette of dining at the kingdom of God. Just sit down, dear one, and enjoy the meal. And then Jesus turns to the host. It's the same message that he gives to the guests. You're using this meal to justify your existence, to earn some sort of favor, to bolster your standing and your status in society. You've put as much care into your invite list as your guests are in the jockeying for position. Who you invite says something about your status in the community. So you use the invite list as a way to curry favor, to make friends in high places and answer your own existential questions. Why am I here? You won't find it that way. Why not instead fellowship with God in the everlasting Sabbath? Look at his creation and say with him, "Behold, it is very good." And then the invite list doesn't matter. So invite those who will enjoy God's creation with you. Look at all of those human beings that you have outcast and invite them to the supper. Who will enjoy the meal more? Those jockeying for position or those who have never tasted anything like it? Then you can rejoice together. You can taste the food together. You can enjoy the wine together. You can say stupid things together and move on. And you can feel the pleasure of God in your heart. you read the Song of Solomon for that perspective, you'll see what I'm talking about. Just one example in chapter 5, God says to the newly married couple, "Eat, O friends, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones." Is this not the delight of the feast in the kingdom of God? All human society follows the pattern. Some seem a little crass, like this dinner party and the fight for who sits where. I think that's kind of foreign to most of us. But other struggles to justify your existence are more subtle. Well, I correspond with this person online. Or we ask, who made your clothes? Where did you buy your clothes? Does the maitre d' recognize you at the restaurant? Which club do you belong to? Or a different kind of status. Who's in and who's out? Who is listened to and who is not? Who gets the book endorsement? Who gets the next conference? Who gets invited to the next function? And we strive for social status in our circles. Maybe if we get more done. Maybe if we're constantly on guard so we don't say anything too weird. Maybe if we can stay young and thin and beautiful forever. Maybe if we can get married and have enough kids. Maybe we can get better grades or get someone to notice us, or on and on and on. Notice Hannah's song. The whole status between Hannah and Elkanah's other wife. Elkanah's other wife had all the kids. Hannah did not. And she learned when she sang that it is the Lord who takes delight in us and opens and closes the womb. Micah has the same message in other language to the people of his day. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? But then he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God? You can only do that once you've learned how to rest in Christ. When you quit trying to justify your existence and simply learn to delight in God's delight for you. So Jesus says, be at peace. Enjoy the meal. Just sit down. You are safe. You are loved. You are accepted. You are soothed. You are dressed. You are clean. Now just be quiet. Feel the pleasure of God in Christ when you go to work, when you eat, when you drink, when you go for a walk, when you go to the market, when you rise up, when you lie down, when you go to a feast, or when you stay home. In the kingdom of God, our worth is in Christ alone. He's the one who makes us acceptable. He keeps us safe. He protects us. He watches over us. We don't earn the place at the table. It's given to us freely by His grace. We don't fight for it. We just accept the invitation and sit down and eat and leave the rest in His hands. Speak that to yourselves. Remember the sacraments. You're washed with clean water. You're fed living bread. The blood of Christ flows in your veins. Now stop trying to justify why you're here. You're here because God made you, God redeemed you, God loves you, and God takes delight in you. And one day Jesus will return and all of this will be washed away, and then you will see face to face what we today only see by faith. Until then, just sit down and eat. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us to rest in your arms. Like a lamb resting in the bosom of the shepherd. Teach us to understand that we are safe and soothed and protected even in the chaos and turmoil of this life. Even in all the times that we've been failed by human beings, you will never fail us. You will never forsake us. So teach us to take delight and take joy in that, and to imitate and reflect that to all of those around us, that we might learn to just sit and enjoy the meal. In Jesus' name, amen.